Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that your word will speak to us clearly, and may we know how to answer you, answer the question of whether or not we are prepared to listen to your word. Lord, we pray that this will not just be an exercise of covering a chapter, but Lord, that we will be transformed by what you say. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, the disciples have had the best teacher you could ever want. And they have been teaching them about what it means to live. Sorry, he has been teaching them about what it means to live in his kingdom. What a wonderful opportunity they have to be able to ask Jesus questions and to find out more about what it means to live as his people. Well, we see that the disciples are just like us. They argue rather than ask, and they are afraid to ask when the opportunity arises. And so Jesus takes the opportunity to sit them down in various places, and Mark has gathered those teachings together so that we might understand more about the radical difference living for Jesus is. When you compare it to the rest of the world, we should stand out like lights on a hill. Well, we're going to jump straight into them. There is limited time to cover them in detail, and some of them we're going to come back to later on in the year. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we read that Jesus has been speaking to them plainly about his death. He spoke about how the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law will put him to death. But 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. Certainly it's information that should get you asking questions. We've heard it all before. We are quite familiar with this. And we celebrate, even in the Lord's Supper today, we are celebrating this reality. So we are so familiar with it, we can become so familiar, it actually doesn't impact us all that much. But the disciples, this was very, very strange news. They should have had lots of questions. They did have lots of questions, but they were afraid to ask them. We read about that in chapter 9, verse 30 and 31 and 32. We're not told about what they didn't understand. We are not told what questions that they had that they were afraid to ask. It is not as if they needed to be worried about how Jesus might respond to them. Jesus has shown consistently over the time that he's been with them his desire to teach them and to grow them, his gentle rebuke when they got it wrong. It's not like he's a taskmaster standing there with a rod ready to beat them should they get it quite wrong. We don't know what they were afraid to ask. But I reckon one of the reasons they were afraid to ask, and this is purely my speculation, but I think they were afraid to ask not because of what Jesus would do, but because of what their mates would think about them. One of the reasons why I speculate that way is the sort of question that they go into later on. But we've got this idea that the disciples have it all together, and it doesn't take much reading of the scriptures to see that they don't have it all together. The Gospels are honest accounts of their struggle to come to terms with who Jesus was and is, and their struggle to live the way that God says. And if you go to John chapter 12, and don't flip it up now, you will read there was a whole pile of disciples that heard what Jesus said and left him because they found that what he said was too hard to put into practice. Jesus turns in John chapter 12 to his disciples and says, "Well, do you guys want to go as well?" And Peter replies, "Where else have we to go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, Jesus doesn't call us to follow him just for some earthly reason to make your life better. And in fact, if you're following Jesus now to make your life better, just that and that alone, you've misunderstood what Jesus has done for you. As Jesus calls his disciples to radically change the way they live, the first thing that he does is teach them about his death and resurrection. For there is no other way that you will change the way you live until you understand what Christ has done to redeem you. The second lesson these guys had to that Jesus teaches them, that Mark records, in chapter 9, verse 33, it's all the way to 37. The disciples are doing the very normal thing. Are we there yet? No, they're arguing on the way there. And their frailness as disciples is on full display. And we can relate to that because we see our own frailness in everything we do. And we tend to elevate these disciples up and we call them saint whatever. But in reality, apart from the Bible, the fact that the Bible says that all followers of Jesus are saints. So I'm Saint Rick. You might not want to believe that, but you are saint whoever you are too, if you follow Jesus. Okay. But we in our churches and in our society, we elevate these people up as being wonderful, and yet we read about them as being just like us. That's wonderful news, isn't it? Isn't it ironic that these guys argue with each other when they could have asked Jesus? They could have said, listen, Jesus, as we're walking, do you want to tell us more about what it means to be great in your kingdom? We want to be 2IC in your kingdom. What does that involve? Or whatever happens to be. It was obviously a wrong question to ask. We can see that now. But why didn't they ask him? Why did they argue with themselves, with each other? And after a day on the road, Jesus has put up this with this for a whole day. Jesus asked them, what was it you're arguing about? And they very wisely kept quiet. You would think, actually, though, that the disciples would know better. There's lots of humour in these Gospels when you read them. Jesus knew what the Pharisees were thinking. Do you think he knows also what his disciples are arguing about 2 minutes behind him or 2 metres behind him on the track? They kept quiet. And so Jesus tells them about what it means to be great in his kingdom. And as he does so, he's about to turn our whole way of thinking about being great completely upside down. Greatness in our world is all about being top dog, being noticed, having power, and the ability to make others do what you want them to do, to be talked about by everyone else. That is what it means to be great. It's making sure that others know that you have achieved, that you have succeeded, that you command respect. But if we're interested in following Jesus, greatness is not about me and my self-promotion. It's not about me knowing the right people and being with the in crowd. It's all about me serving. Now, if you've thought about whether or not the corporate model of business works well in a church, here's one of many areas where it just doesn't work, does it? The CEO of Rio Tinto is not likely to be the one who cleans out the loos. But the minister of the church should. And so should you, by the way, too. Greatness, for those who follow Jesus, is all about serving and being the servant of others. It is not about self-promotion. Don't worry about your position. Others might never know what you have done, but serving the God that we serve will always know. And his measure of greatness is really the only one that counts for all eternity. So here's a radical question for you to ask yourselves. What job is beneath you? That's actually a tough question to answer, isn't it? Because we like to think that no job is beneath us. Or maybe you've already got your list of ones. But wait till those jobs are given to us. Or we walk past them and see them that they need doing. What person is beneath you serving? Jesus gives an excellent example. It's one of those living parables. And he reaches down and picks up a child. And that probably was one of the disciples' own children, actually. I'm only guessing. They were staying at a house in Capernaum, a place Jesus actually made his base. And here is a child among them, and he reaches down and picks him up. One of the least in the household, and he puts himself at their service. That's what it means to be great. for those who follow Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand. We've actually, in our culture, have elevated children up to the fact that parents wait around for their children to serve them. Now, you might, your children might think that your parents don't do that, but our culture worships kids. Jesus is not saying worship kids here. He's actually saying that in that culture, the children were not, they were still valued, but they weren't the most important in the household. In fact, they were one of the least in the household. And he, the great teacher, picks them up and makes himself at their disposal. I wonder if we are actually looking for ways to serve others. And Jesus takes this a step further in verse 37. So close is the relationship between Jesus, his Father, and his followers, that if we receive someone in Jesus' name, we receive Jesus, and we also receive the one who sent him, the Father. So this is not talking about serving in this section, it's talking about receiving the service of others, receiving others. So when we go out and serve, we do so in Jesus' name as an ambassador of God the Father. I don't know whether you've thought about that. When you are serving, well, I'm not talking about doing the rosters at church here, by the way. That could be part of it, by the way. I'm not excluding them. I'm just saying that that's not all that serves. When you go out about serving, you are going out as a follower of Christ, in Christ's name, as an ambassador for the Father. That should radically transform the way that we think about serving others, shouldn't it? The third thing that Jesus teaches his disciples, Mark chapter 9, verse 38. There were some others, some other people who were doing things in Jesus' name. Ironically, after we saw last week, they were actually driving out demons in Jesus' name. And the disciples, who have had this rather embarrassing encounter with not being able to do it last week, they have gone up to this other person, other follower of Jesus, and said, "Stop it, you're not one of us." Now, how do I know he was a follower of Jesus? Well, he was actually doing things in Jesus' name, wasn't he? And you can't be a follower of Jesus unless you are in Christ. And that is, in other words, that you have accepted Jesus as your boss, your Lord and your Saviour. He wasn't part of the 12. Remember the 12 in chapter 3, verse 15 had been told, "You will have power and authority to drive out demons and do this and that and the other." Now, these people weren't part of the 12. This man wasn't part of the 12, but he could drive out demons. And Jesus reveals to these people, these followers of his, the 12, sorry, that it's not just the close 12 that are part of his kingdom. It's not restricted to 12, but anyone who is in Christ, who is doing things in Christ's name, is also part of that kingdom. Now, we can misunderstand this today. If I put Jesus' name in our logo as a church, that doesn't make us in Christ. If I talk about Jesus, it doesn't necessarily make us in Christ. If you are a member of our church and you go out and do things, but you are not in Christ yourself, you are not doing things in Christ's name, you're doing things in the church's name. Now, I draw that distinction because I think it's helpful for us to be thinking through whether or not when we go out, we are doing things in Christ's name, or can I make a distinction, in the church's name. They're not mutually exclusive, but they're not the same. You can't do anything in Christ's name unless, of course, you are in Christ. That is, you have become a Christian. And in the words of Mark chapter 1, verse 15, that you have repented and believe. Now, if you don't know what it means to repent and believe, speak to me afterwards. How does all this apply today to us? Who are the true followers of Jesus? I hope that you have a gospel heart. I hope that you are interacting with people in your world and trying to work out who actually knows Jesus as their Lord and Saviour and who is just a normal everyday citizen. Because the ones who are normal everyday citizens, you need to share the gospel with. And those people who already know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, guess what you need to be doing with them? Sharing the gospel with them and building them up in Christ. So who is a true follower of Jesus? Well, it's not Anglicans, by the way. If you think that it's just Anglicans getting to heaven, you're in trouble. Or if you had another denomination in your mind that thought, if I was part of this denomination, I'd be laughing. And some denominations hold the fact that if you don't belong to them, you can't be going to the right part of heaven. And the disciples needed to learn the fact that those who are in Christ are those that can serve. And we need to learn the fact that it's not denominational, it's about who is in Christ. Now, in the Creed, we talk about the Holy Catholic Church. We actually say that, you believe in the Holy Catholic Church. There are many people who thought that was just talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Let me tell you, that word Catholic just means universal. So when you say you believe in the Holy Catholic Church, you're saying the church of no denomination of Christians who are in Christ. You're not talking about my denomination or yours or someone else's. It's not a word we commonly use. That's the problem of using it now. It only confuses people. But we believe in a worldwide church. Not an Anglican, not a Roman, a worldwide church of people who are in Christ. The fourth lesson is one of those radical lessons that we need to think through, that Jesus teaches, that we need to think through. Jesus is warning the disciples about the danger of sin. Now, I don't know many blind Christian blokes, but blokes, it says here that if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. So why haven't you? Women, I don't know of many Christian women without a tongue, but it says here, if your tongue causes you to sin, cut it out. So do we think that this is just old hat stuff that we no longer need to listen to today? What on earth is Jesus speaking about here? Let me remind you of a couple of great things. You and I are saved by grace. Our salvation has been won for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has paid the debt of my sin and your sin on the cross. There is nothing that we can do to achieve our own salvation. But it is an incredibly sad day when we think sin doesn't matter. Sin has a devastating effect on us and our relationship with each other and with God. And sin has a devastating effect on others and their relationship with God. That's our sin has a devastating effect on others. And Jesus brings this reality home to the disciples. There are two main dangers of sin, he says. The first one is the seriousness of sin to others, and the second one is the seriousness of sin on ourselves. Now, Jesus uses a form of speech called hyperbole. Let's overstate the fact so that we understand just how serious it is, the thing that we are talking about. He wants to drive home how serious, how bad sin is. And what a great tragedy it is when our sinful actions might cause our brothers or sisters in Christ to sin. I wonder whether you've actually stopped and thought about that in your life. In this last week, because I've sinned and you've sinned, let's not pretend that we've got through the week okay. Have our sinful actions caused others to sin? Maybe it's the TV you're watching. Maybe it's the life priorities that you're promoting to your family. Maybe it's the computer games you play. Maybe it's the jokes you tell. Maybe it's the language you use. Maybe it's the gossip you repeat. Maybe it's the slander you indulge in. Maybe it's the way that you talk about others. I wonder whether we ever stop and say, is my sinful action here impacting others' relationship with God? Could my words and my actions, my deeds cause someone else to stumble in their faith Or maybe even worse, could it cause them to turn away from Jesus altogether? And when we've stopped and asked ourselves that question, have we ever then said, I now need to modify what I'm doing or seeing or saying in light of the fact it might cause others to fall away? Yes, we are people who are saved by grace. I don't want to undermine that. But sin is serious. My question is, how seriously do you take sin and its effect on you and others? Because whilst I will constantly and rightly remind you that you are saved by grace, the danger is that you just put sin aside as it doesn't really matter, God will forgive me anyhow. Remember how bad hell really is. Now, I need to be looked pretty quick here. You're probably thinking that you could have been quicker. But anyhow, I haven't, so too bad. And we're going to pencil in, we've penciled in the last bit of our talk, of the reading today that we're going to revisit in July. But I do want to cover some thoughts here. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. What is God's will for marriage? Jesus gets to the topic of marriage, but he's asked a question about divorce. The reason why they asked him a question about divorce is he's in the area where Herod is. Herod rules. And remember, John the Baptist had sort of lost his head over the fact that he'd talked about to Herod what God's view on divorce is all about. So this is a really loaded question. And so they asked Jesus the question to see how he'd answer it. But in answering their question, which Jesus never really fully answers, God actually reveals, what God's plan for marriage is all about. As I said, I'm not going to go into the detail here, but here's the summary of what marriage is all about. Marriage is all about permanence until death. That's what it's about. And the Pharisees quickly note that in Deuteronomy 24, Moses allowed them a certificate of divorce. But Jesus sort of turns that upside down and says that was because of your hard hearts. It was never part of God's plan. Your hearts are hard. You see, chapter 10, verse 6, 7, 8, 9, Jesus reveals that divorce is never part of God's intention for marriage. Marriage is designed by God to be permanent. And so divorce is always going to be a recognition of human sinfulness. It's not an expression of God's will. It's an expression of our unwillingness to forgive, or our unwillingness to bend, or our bitterness, or our selfishness, or you can fill in the missing words. So Jesus is saying there is no such thing as a sinless divorce. Now, I said this is a big topic, and I want to know if there's any exceptions, and I think you would probably want to know what else does the Bible say. And two other times in the New Testament, in Matthew 19 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this issue is raised specifically. And we're going to delve into that in the future. But what is clear from this passage is that divorce, it should never be on the horizon for those who are seeking to follow Jesus. And even if these other New Testament opportunities actually, or exemptions actually occur, divorce is never going to be the best solution in that context either. Isn't God's word on this topic radically different from the way our society looks? Now, I'm aware that amongst us are a number of people who have known the pain and, might I say, also the relief of divorce. We cannot undo our past. We can think, though, of what is the best way ahead if we are serious about living as God's people. The question I did ask at the beginning: are you willing to be discipled by Jesus and take your cues from him? See, as we open God's word, we're going to find time and time again that God calls us to be so different from the world around us? Are you willing to be discipled by Jesus and take your cues from him? Now, I can think of plenty of questions we could ask each other over morning tea. You might want to ask a question of how the world's view of greatness can subtly infiltrate Christian living. How the world's view of greatness can subtly infiltrate our Christian living. You might like to ask a question along the lines of, do we take sin as seriously as we should? Do we think about whether our sin might cause others to stumble? Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we can see, Lord God, that your word speaks powerfully to us as individuals as well as our society. May the way that we live as individuals and as in a church glorify your precious name. Lord, help us to honour you in the way that we live. Thank you, Lord God, that we have been redeemed as your people. Lord, go before us as we think through these issues. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.